Good morning. As some of you may know, this past week, Monday to Thursday, I attended our Conference of Churches annual pastor's retreat. I'm truly thankful that within our conference, the leadership of the conference sets aside money and time for the pastors to attend a retreat, and I cannot remember a retreat, attending a retreat over the past 30 years where I haven't been blessed in some way, some significant way by God, and this retreat was certainly no exception. But also, this retreat was a very a difficult retreat. Especially, I think, for the pastors who have any leadership responsibilities amongst the pastors. And right now, I'm one of the two pastors in the Southern California region who are designated as leaders. And so we were called to a special meeting during that time. And It was a very difficult meeting, and things that are happening in a couple of our churches that relate to the pastors. That's why we were called into the meeting, so that we could be informed. And it's just my nature to take those things more emotionally than others. I was a little upset in the meeting too, because I felt like a couple of the other people in the meeting were trying to handle it purely from an administrative point of view. And those things upset me in the church. So, because it's never just about administration. What is the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? What policy should we implement to solve this problem? But we always, in my opinion, need to act as the body of Christ. And as the body of Christ, it's not a matter of separating ourselves from one another as we lead. It's a matter of those who have leadership to be with everyone else at the same time and to see what we're doing as a function of the body. And And part of what that means is we kind of have to be all in. There's an old movie, it's an old movie now, called Backdraft. It's about firefighters and all that kind of stuff. And in that, I think it's in that movie, in my memory it's in that movie, there's a scene where one of the firefighters falls in the midst of fighting a fire, falls through a hole as the building is collapsing, and the floor, another firefighter is reaching through and grabbing hold and holding onto that firefighter to keep that firefighter from falling. And the firefighter who's being held onto, who's being saved by the other firefighter, says, "Just let me go. You've got to get out of here. I'm going to die anyway, so just let me go." And the firefighter who's holding him says, "If you go, I go." And to me, that's the commitment that we as pastors need to have towards one another. When we have a fellow pastor who's in experiencing some kind of trouble, even though at times that trouble may be their own fault, still there's that responsibility, that bond that we have, that we are called to reach out and seek to help them and hold on to them so that God might work, and so that they might be reconciled to God and at times to their churches. And if it doesn't happen, that's not just the failure of that pastor, that's the failure of the ministerial fellowship as a whole for not supporting one another. And that same truth and that same lesson applies to us as a church as well. Which is why I believe I hold that belief so strongly, that when one of us fails, it's not oh, man, that person's all messed up. They really messed that up. It's, in some way, it's a failure for all of us as a church. And that's part of what it means to be the body of Christ. So, that's not the sermon today, though. The sermon is from Acts 22, verses 1 to 22, along with some significant help from Galatians chapter 2 and 2 Corinthians 5. And so, it's called My Testimony, This Is Who I Am. And when I say in the title, My Testimony, This Is Who I Am, the reason from the book of Acts that I draw that title is because that is the way that I believe the Apostle Paul saw his testimony. So it would, in a sense, the title comes from Acts 22, and it comes from when he begins to speak to some of his fellow Jews. It says in verse 2 of chapter 22, when they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. That's because Aramaic was their spoken language. And so he wasn't just speaking in the language of the marketplace. Aramaic was the language that Jewish people, Hebrew people, used to speak to one another at home and in community type events. But the language of the marketplace, the language that was spoken all throughout Paul's world, was Greek. And so oftentimes in public, they would speak Greek. And so when Paul began to speak in Aramaic, they became very quiet because suddenly they're hearing a language that is their heart language. And when he began to speak in Aramaic, the first thing he said, then Paul said, I am a Jew. He's saying, this is who I am. And when Paul says, I am a Jew, that's how he begins his testimony. To his fellow Jews who do not yet know Christ. And so Paul's testimony begins with, this is who I am. I am a Jew. He says, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, brought up in this city, that this city is Jerusalem. He's saying this in Jerusalem, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel, who was the leading rabbi of his day, and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors, meaning Old Testament law. And I was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. And just by him saying those things, they knew exactly what he was talking about, although he goes on to explain it. And that's the beginning of his testimony. But also, this description here is a description that is... It's a description of who he was before Christ, and oftentimes before he became a Christian. And oftentimes when we give our testimony, the first thing that we want to share, it doesn't have to be, but a way of helping people to understand our Christian faith and the difference that Jesus makes in our life is we begin by saying, this is who I am or who I was before I came to know Jesus as my Lord and Savior. That's what Paul does. He says in the present tense, I am a Jew. But he's going on to explain how as a Jew, he was so zealous for God before he met Jesus that he believed he was serving God by, beginning in verse 4, he says, I persecuted the followers of this way. There's that word again, the way, that Luke keeps emphasizing to us. I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women, throwing them into prison. And as the high priest and the council can themselves testify, that's the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion at that time, all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus, and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. That's who he was before he met Christ. He was zealous for God to the best of his understanding, having received the best of training that the Jewish faith had to offer in that day. And in his zeal to serve God, he believed the best thing for him to do was to try to stop this offshoot from Judaism, what he believed to be an offshoot of Judaism that was really a Jewish heresy according to Jewish thinking in that day. And because he felt it was a heresy, he had to stop it in any way that he could. That was who he was. And then, and so the parts that come up in this outline, Paul said, I am a Jew, and he's explaining he was a persecutor of those who follow Christ. Then one day at about noon, and he said he's going to Damascus to bring people back. And on his trip to Damascus, one day at about noon, he had this amazing experience. Good morning. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from the heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And that's how his relationship with Jesus began. I think if we were to ask everyone here, it's probably true that no one had an experience exactly like Saul. A bright light flashed. He wasn't the only one who saw the light. He says later that the other Jewish people that were in his team that going to Damascus to bring Christians back in custody, that they saw the light, but they couldn't hear the voice of Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, or understand what he was saying. So we don't have experiences like that, but what we do have in common with Paul is the most important part of this. The experience, if I were to ask everyone here to write down, how did you first meet Jesus and what was significant about that meeting, we would have as many different writings as there are people here. It's unique to all of us, but the part that is in common is that always, in order to meet God, God has to come to us. Even if we were in the process of looking for him, God is not someone who can be found just by our own self-examination. And it's true here. Paul thought, Saul, his Jewish name is Saul, Paul was Mediterranean, Greek, Latin last name. Paul was his last name. And so, but Saul, he thought he already knew God. He had an Old Testament relationship with God. He had been trained. And even though he thought he knew God and he was zealous for God, he had not yet met God until Jesus came to him and called out to him. And when we begin to follow Jesus, several things begin to happen. And this has been a very tiring week. The way that I chose to describe that life of being a Christian, a follower of Christ, a lover of Christ, or lover of God, whatever, however we want to describe it, that life of being a Christian is, to use language that the Apostle Paul himself is famous for using in his own writing, it says, we who, the words are out of order there too, we who are in Christ, or who we are in Christ. Those words, that in Christ is something that we may have all different ways of relating to it. I think most of the time when we hear, if you hear me say in Christ, you just go, well, that's just Pastor Brian's way of talking, or you might say, oh, I recognize that term from the Bible, from the New Testament, from the Apostle Paul's writings, in Christ. You may do all of any one of those things. You may just choose to ignore it. But it's a very special term, and the only reason, the main reason why it's special to me is because when I was in seminary, there was an assignment, and in the class that it was an assignment, I chose a paper topic was to write about what does it mean to be in Christ. And for some reason, I don't remember why, I chose a different assignment, a different paper to write at that time, but because we were all in the same, some of us were in the same class, we talked about what does it really mean in Christ? And that term, in Christ, the chief place that I think of when I think of that term in Christ is from 2 Corinthians 5:17, when the Apostle Paul writes, "If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here." And so from that verse, to be in Christ is to have a relationship with Jesus in which that relationship is one in which we follow Him, and in our following of Him, in our believing in Him, in our believing His truth, God changes us. And Paul calls it the new creation has come. He's saying there was the old creation. God created the heavens and earth. There was the relationship that God's people had in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, in which the way to have a relationship with God was through obedience to His laws. And Paul says, there is this new creation. We weren't physically recreated, but we're spiritually recreated. This new creation comes by grace. The new has come. The old has gone. And he repeats himself, the new is here. So it's to be in Christ is have the relationship that we have in Christ become real to us in a way that we begin to experience that new creation in us, in our lives. And that's what it says, we who we are in Christ. And that begins it in all different ways. Sometimes you go to a conference or a retreat, and there, all of a sudden, we realize in the midst of that conference that, oh, I thought I knew Jesus, but I don't really know Jesus. That's my testimony, basically, from Mount Hermon in 1967, when I was in high school, that I need to know Jesus in the way that I haven't known Him yet. And I made a decision, back in those days we used to call it rededicating our life to Christ. But really what it was for me was coming to know Jesus in a more complete way, closer to what the Bible says. Up to that point, even though I'd been in church for most of my life at that time already, I saw Jesus mostly as my Savior. The term that some pastors like to use, I like to use it too, is that sometimes we see our relationship with Jesus as a fire insurance policy, right? And that fire insurance policy, the way it works for us who use it in that way, is it's the insurance policy that says that at the end, when everything burns down in my life, I'm not going to end up burning down with it or suffering in eternal fire with it. And so Jesus is my fire insurance policy. He keeps me from going to hell. And that's true as far as it goes, but it's not complete. We who are in Christ, we experience life in a new way, in a different way. And that's because Jesus comes to us and He calls to us. We might not experience it in the same way that Saul/Paul did in his day, but we begin to experience the difference that He makes in similar ways to the Apostle Paul. And so we begin to follow Jesus. Several things happen. A relationship between the disciple and Jesus begins. The other thing that happens, as that relationship begins, we begin to follow his leadership in our lives. And you can see this in Acts 22. The important part of this is not the light. It's not the voice of God. It's not the voice in an audible way calling out to Saul, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" The important part is that Jesus came and he made himself known to Saul in such a way, whatever that way is. In his way, it's in a miraculous way. But that he comes to us and he makes himself known to us in such a way that we are provoked to respond. Paul simply says, his first response is, should be the same as ours. His response is, "Who are you, Lord?" When we first become aware of Jesus, the response to him is, "Who are you, Lord?" That's a different response than, "Who is Jesus?" Right? When we say, "Who are you, Lord?" we're responding directly to Jesus who is addressing us. If we say, "Who is Jesus?" that's a good educational Sunday school topic. We need to know who he is. But it's not a personal response to him. It's learning about him. Paul becomes aware that Jesus is making a personal approach to him, and he says, "Who are you?" He doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know who he is, and he asks him directly. And Jesus responds directly in that, "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting," he replied. Paul also says, my companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. And then, this part that we're talking about now, we begin to follow his leadership in our lives. Paul's next question is, "What shall I do?" Until we begin to depend upon God in such a way that we are asking him, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do?" We are kind of not really into the relationship in. That personal relationship between God and us begins, and as we continue, we begin to ask, like Paul, "What shall I do?" We can literally wake up in the morning and say, "What shall I do today, Lord? What do you want me to do today?" Jesus answers, "Get up," the Lord said, "and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." Do you believe that God would speak to us in that way? We have a tremendous advantage over Paul. We have the Bible. We have his word already recorded for us. And in addition to our prayer life, and depending upon him to answer in our prayer life, we have his word as well. And like the Bereans, we can search the scriptures. And in his word and by his spirit, we receive the things that we are to do as well. To Paul on that day was, "Get up and go into Damascus." He was already on the road to Damascus. "There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do." I believe that for each and every one of us, in our relationship with God, as it becomes more personal, as our study of Scripture becomes more personal as well, then we receive the answer to that question, what shall I do? It's not just a matter of learning a bunch of rules so that we may follow them. It's a matter of depending upon God to tell us how and when, how to follow those rules. The next thing that happens in this passage, but also it's often the next in our sequence of our relationship with God, is we begin to experience God's working through other believers. Paul simply tells one side of the story. He says, a man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. What he doesn't say is that Ananias was instructed by God to go and find Paul. And minister to him in this way. And that's a very, very early picture of how the church works. Within the church, both church capital C, the collection of all the churches, or what we call the kingdom of God, and in West LA Holiness Church, in the more personal sense, the church that the congregation we belong to, we are supposed to experience God working through each other. And again, that working comes through the seeing in the lives of one another how the word of the Bible is brought to life. And then it also is through our learning of the word, and we begin to experience God working through other believers. Paul is experiencing that. Ananias came to him, and he stood beside me, and he said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very moment, I was able to see him. He experienced God working through Ananias. And then he said, the God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And then Ananias says, and now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the Apostle Paul says, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. One of the things that we see happening, if we talk about baptism, what baptism is, part of the important part of what baptism is, especially if you are able to immerse the person being baptized and then lift them out of the water, is to see a picture of what happens when we enter our relationship with Jesus. It's a picture of cleansing, like a bath. Baptism, it's the Greek word that also meant to bathe or to be cleansed, but it's like a bath. So you go down into the water and you come up cleansed of your sins. It's also a picture of death and resurrection. You go under the water as if you're being buried in death, and you come up out of the water with a new life, part of the new creation that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in baptism, what we are witnessing to, what we are proclaiming, is that this death and resurrection, our old life into new life, the cleansing of sin and coming up clean, it brings about this new relationship in which we experience God in a completely different way, and we have a completely different relationship with him. And that relationship Paul describes, as I just read, I have been crucified with Christ, I no longer live. In other words, the way I used to see things, the way I used to understand, the way I used to make decisions, that changes. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16, he says, so from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. In other words, we don't evaluate the situations the same way. We don't look and understand people in the same way. And instead, we begin to see these things as God sees them. We see them through the lens of love, grace, and truth, if we just try to compress all of the New Testament into those three words. That is the new life. It is the new covenant, the new relationship, the new that is here that the Apostle Paul writes about in 2 Corinthians 5, 17. No longer from the worldly point of view, now from God's point of view. That's the new creation that's come. And Paul begins to experience that. That's what we are called to do. And we begin to experience that through the Word and through our fellowship and joined ministry with one another. And then finally, we begin to serve Jesus along with others. I'm going to read to you a longer passage here, starting in verse 17 of chapter 22. When I returned to Jerusalem I was praying at the temple, I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. Quick, he said, leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Quick word about that. It sounds initially like he is warning him of danger, but the reason that he actually gives there is because the people here will not accept your testimony about me. Lord, I replied, this is Paul replying, these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you, and when then the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval, guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. So Paul's going, yeah, that, they have good reason not to believe, not to accept it from me, because they've seen me in a much different light, and now all of a sudden I'm back to them telling a different story. And perhaps he is saying that too, of partially from the point of view of because of who I was and who I now am, they are likely to cause great bodily harm to me, just as the people who we agreed with killed the disciple Stephen. He says, then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so he receives not only an assignment, okay, today, this is what I want you to do for me, but he receives also his calling from God in that moment. I will send you far away to the Gentiles. It's not like just to get you out of here, I'm going to send you far away. But he's giving Paul that commission that says your part of the Great Commission is to go to the non-Jewish people. Even though you have the best Jewish education that the Jewish faith had to offer at his time, I want you to go to non-Jewish people and make this the focus of your ministry towards the non-Jewish people, the Gentiles. I'll send you far away to the Gentiles. Part of that says the crowd who had been listening to Paul, the background is before this all started, the crowd was calling out for Paul's death. Not in quite the same way that the crowd called out at the time that the to Pontius Pilate about Jesus, where they said, crucify him. They specified the kind of death that they wanted to see for Jesus, the Jewish crowd that had gathered there. But in a similar way, they're just saying, it sounds like they're just saying, oh, take him away, off with him, get rid of him. But that get rid of him has the implication of he needs to die. He needs to be not here any longer, as in not alive any longer. And then they raised their voices and they shouted, rid the earth of him. See, it's not just get him away from here. It's rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. When they said this, it says, it doesn't just say that they hated Paul. It says something more important than their hatred for Paul. It says that they understood an important part of that message. They understood something that Paul doesn't, because Luke and Acts doesn't explain a lot of the in-between-the-line stuff. He's telling the story of what happened without explaining a lot of its deeper meaning. But it says that that crowd understood. They were calling out for his punishment before, and they were close to writing about that. The thing that had happened is the Roman soldiers in Jerusalem, under the commander of the Roman soldiers, had come out to put down the riot and take Paul into custody to arrest him. Depending upon who you believe, they were taking him to arrest him for his punishment, or they were taking him into a protective custody to get this person out of harm's way until they could administer Roman justice, decide who is innocent and who is guilty, and administer Roman justice in that way. Later on in the book of Acts, you'll see there's actually a letter from Claudius Lysias, is his name. He was the commander of the Roman garrisons, the Antonia. It's called the Antonia Garrison or the Antonia Fortress. And that's where the Roman soldiers were stationed in Jerusalem, right next to the Temple Mount, almost sharing a wall with the Temple Mount. And Claudius Lysias writes this letter later, which we'll get to, where he explains, I was really trying to save this guy. I was trying to get him out of danger's way. And it raises a lot of interesting Bible study questions and discussions about, is that really what happened? Or now that he's writing his report of his after-action report, is he trying to make himself sound better because it's to his benefit to show what a good civic leader he is, since he's a Roman soldier who's assigned more as a chief of police in Jerusalem. And so he tries to make his report maybe sound more like a good chief of police as opposed to someone who's there just to arrest a rabble-rouser named Paul. But what the crowd understood is that when they listen to Paul, and Paul saying that he's being sent far away to the Gentiles, they already know that he's been ministering to the Gentiles, he's been sharing this gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and calling them into a relationship with God that they believed was exclusive to them. The one mistake that the nation of Israel made from Genesis 12 on is they got the idea that this special blessing that was given to Abraham was for them alone. When, if you read Genesis 12 carefully, it doesn't say that at all. I hope I got the passage right. But God doesn't just say that it's just for you. He says, I want you, I'm blessing you, so that you will be a blessing. I forgot to put a marker in my Bible. The Lord said to Abram, that was his name before he was Abraham. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. There's a certain similarity and parallel nature to what God gave to Abram, who became Abraham, as what Jesus did for Saul, who became Paul. He says, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And in Genesis 12, the Lord says to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. He goes, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. All the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The thing that God was telling Abraham is that I will bless you so that you will be a blessing. And somehow within their history, relatively early on, they got the blessing part. We are God's chosen people. We are the people that God chooses to bless. And they kind of conveniently forgot the part about why they are blessed. To be a blessing. And the same thing is happening for Paul. He's saying, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you will be a blessing to the Gentiles. The Jewish people who are there, they get it. They're saying, wait, you're telling Paul to go out and minister to the Gentiles. He's one of our finest trained rabbis, and you're telling him to bring them into your nation. Into your group called the chosen people. They, in some way, understood that. If it was just, God is sending me far away, so I'll be out of your hair, they probably would have said, oh, good. We don't have to worry about you anymore. But if God is sending Paul far away so that he can bring the salvation of God to these non-Jewish people, that's turning their understanding of God's word upside down. They get angry. And they go, no, that can't be. That's heresy. Get rid of him. He does not deserve to be on this earth. Now, the reason I took the time to explain that is because that's the very nature of the message that we as Christians today have to share with our friends, our family, the people we work with, in the world that we live in. And in a similar way, people who don't yet know Christ, they may get angry at us for sharing that good news with them for a similar reason, right? Because once we begin to share Christ and his salvation, even if we don't quote John 14, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man shall come to the Father but through me, even if we don't even quote that, they begin to get that message because in our experience and in our sharing, they begin to realize that, wait, if I'm not a Christian, does that mean that I am not saved? And it creates that resistance. Hopefully, in a way that is less harmful than the threat that Paul received in this time. We're fortunate in this country because we live in a country where Christianity is a faith that is acceptable. And but we experience the same thing. And when people begin to resist our sharing of the gospel with them, it may very well be that part of the reason is because they are beginning to understand what the gospel means to them. that I'm being asked to make a decision that will change my whole life. It will change the way I view the world I live in. It will change the way that I act. It will change my loyalty and philosophy. All these things will change. And if that changes, that means to a certain extent, I might not fit as well into the world that I've become comfortable in, or into the world that I'm trying to become more comfortable in. And so when we share that message with our friends and our family and the people we work with, as they begin to realize that, they may resist. Now at the very end of the very end, different types of testimonies. And I'm going to, that's the one part of this message that changed from the time that I submitted the outline for typing into the bulletin to now. So that, all these things, this is how I became who I am. These are different types of testimonies. One type of testimony is to say, this is how I became who I am. This is how I became a Christian. Another type of testimony is, this is how God is changing who I am. This is what God is doing in my life right now. And a third type of testimony is, there's a problem I'm having being who I am. Sometimes we experience difficulties, and people will share those difficulties as part of their testimonies so that they so that other people might see that testimonies are not just to be given by the people who are the heroes of the faith, but testimonies are just people sharing what God is doing in their life. And sometimes what God is doing in our life is correcting what's wrong in our life. And sometimes what God is doing in our life is dealing with problems that we are experiencing in our life, and that becomes a proper testimony too. This is a problem I'm having being who I am, a follower of Christ. But what I want to share at the very end here is that from Galatians 5:21, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatian Christians, he says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And partially because I was trying to prepare for this message while I was at the retreat, and partially because of things that were happening at the retreat that I was involved with, this verse was kind of rattling inside my head between my ears. And it's this part about, I do not set aside the grace of God. Sometimes we are tempted to set aside the grace of God. Oftentimes in a Bible study, maybe oftentimes even in my own preaching, where I said, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing, it follows with an explanation about the difference between the law and the gospel. And that's what that's about. But true, the application of that has to do with oftentimes the righteous setting aside the grace of God, we're not setting it aside for the righteousness of the Old Testament law, but we are tempted to set aside the grace of God for the righteousness of whatever the laws of our profession, whatever the laws of our schooling, whatever the laws and rules that we live by amongst our friends, we're tempted to set aside the grace of God for all those other kinds of rules, the rules of our group, the rules of our crowd, the rules of the school, the rules of my employers. And I'm not saying that we're called to set aside those rules, but even as we live under the authority of others, we're called to hold on to the grace of God in our lives and let our actions and our interactions with other people be governed by that grace as we are attempting to share that grace with them. Paul says, I do not set aside the grace of God. He did not set aside the law of God either. He lived under that law, but he would not allow the Old Testament to cause him to set aside the grace of Jesus Christ, to set aside the meaning of the cross in his life. We are called to the same thing. I tend to lose track of it when I start to think of the Bible study, the historical implications of what he was saying, the historical explanation of what he was saying. But in our lives today, most people are not trying to follow the Old Testament. In Paul's day, the people he was speaking to in Jerusalem in that day, that's exactly their problem. In our day, we have a whole different set of rules. But it would be the same. This temptation is the same. Instead of Jesus, I'm going to make my Lord today my career. Or instead of Jesus, I'm going to make my Lord today the relationships I have with my friends. Or instead of Jesus, I'm just going to chill and be who I want to be for a change. There's all those things that tempt us to set aside the grace of God. In Acts 22, verses 1 to 22, what we see is the Apostle Paul holding on to the grace of God. He just won't let go of it in his life, and he tells the story of how that happened in his life, how it first happened in Jesus, and then we see it in the other ministry that we've already seen in Acts and in the rest of Acts to the end, the next six chapters, how he continues to hold on to that grace. And then later on, he writes it out in a letter to the Galatians. We have that same calling. We're called to hold on to Christ, to hold on to his grace, even and to allow that grace and that relationship with God be the filter through which we see the rest of God's truth. And so that's where we are. Next week we'll continue with in our study of the book of Acts. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this time and for your word. I ask, Heavenly Father, that as we live with you and for you, as we enjoy the salvation that you give to us, that we might also hold on to your grace at those times when we're tempted to set it aside, as illogical as it seems to set aside a gift that we so much want for something else. I think we know that we are tempted to do so because of the other relationships that we have. I ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would keep this present in our minds and in our actions, and that we might learn more and more to live with this truth. We pray these things in your name. Amen.